Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the lead pastor of Vine Life Christian Church, and this is our podcast, The Empowering Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, this morning, we are talking about the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, there is a thing that you and I have to deal with because of living in the world that we do. And that's this whole thing of culture. And there's an odd relationship between the church and culture that is hard to explain. We often, as Christians, think of ourselves as above culture or outside of it. And yet, the reality is that it informs so much of how we think, how we experience Christ, how we encounter one another, our expectations of God, and even how we read the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we come with it loaded with our experiences and the culture of the world around us. And oftentimes, one of the hardest things for you and I to do is to sit and actually just read the Scripture for the Scripture and not read 21st century America into it. It's hard to separate those things. We see even how, as we look through history, the lens of history, and different periods of time, as the Reformers, they read things into it from their time period. Certainly Martin Luther, and much of what he says about Judaism and the relationship between Jesus and the Jews was definitely colored by his relationship with the Roman Catholic Church of that time period in the 1500s. And so much of what he says there has more to do with that relationship than it actually has to do with the relationship between the Jews and Jesus. And certainly even some of his own life experiences play a part in his interpretation. And we can see that through the lens of history. But at the time, it was very, very pointed and seemed to give a lot of life and energy to the church. And I believe that God can use those things even still in the middle of all of that. But as we look at the Bible, it's really important that we consider this whole issue of culture and how much that affects what we believe about the Bible and about our understanding of the Scriptures. I see it especially true in the way we do church. Our traditions, our concepts of, say, for instance, evangelism, our concept of communion, of singing, of the role of preaching, all of those are deeply influenced actually more by culture than they are by Bible. If you and I go back and we look through church history, we would find that our worship services today are starkly different from the very early days of the church. At one point where for the first 1,500 years of the church, communion was center point, not the sermon. The sermon, the primary thing when you look at the sermon in terms of teaching and all, was often stuff that was done in the marketplace more than it was in their gathering. And typically when they would gather, it was more of a time of reflection, but it certainly wasn't the centerpiece that it is now. Or how we engage, the idea of singing and worship and why we think of singing as worship as opposed to really thinking of it more cohesively in all that we're doing in this moment, whether it's breaking the bread in communion or reflecting on the word, reading the scripture. We tend to, when we say worship, what we mean is we're singing. And even our concept of singing is so vastly different from the early church. You understand that even our ideas of harmony and stuff like that didn't actually emerge until hundreds of years later. That even the idea of writing musical notes so that you could share a song and be able to pick up musical notes and that song be sung throughout the generations, in terms of history, is extremely new. Actually, if you've ever visited, say, like a synagogue or a Catholic church where they were cantering, where they were reading scripture together in a rhythmic way, that's literally what singing would have been in the first century. nothing at all like what we do now. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love what we do now. It's one of my favorite things to do is to sing songs of worship. But I recognize through the lens of history that we engage the scripture and culture all at one time. And somewhere in there, we're trying to sort out what is good and pleasing to the Lord, and also understanding how those things shape us, the way we read things. Culture, likes and dislikes, don't make us good or bad, but they do require us to go back to the scriptures again and again and again and again with a real sense of humility, and that maybe the way I'm reading it might have more to do with the baggage I bring to it than the text itself. And then also there's that whole issue of brotherly kindness. When I engage Christians who do church differently than I do. Do you know what I mean by do church? In other words, that whether they have their offering in the middle of things or at the end of things, or they don't take up baskets and they have little boxes in the back, or whether they stand and sing songs of praise that really are focused on the personhood of God and singing to Him, or whether they sing the great hymns of old and they recount those things that are true, building one another up and trying to encourage one another in the faith, or maybe they... maybe they read in a rhythmic way. Maybe they stand together and recite prayers. And, you know, oftentimes those things are very colored by our personal likes and dislikes. Again, our cultural experiences. It's true throughout the history of the church. From how we sit in rows, like we're doing right now, which actually began in the second century. It was an adaption by the Romans in order to create cathedral type situations and to put people into rows so that you could seat more people in one space, because the early church didn't have buildings and certainly didn't sit in rows. And, you know, there's people who will say today that circles are better than rows, but rows have their place. Why does the sermon occupy the central part of the sermon? You know, that only began about 500 years ago in the Reformation, when they literally moved communion from a every week experience to making the sermon the every week experience. Church history records that really clearly. That's a huge shift. It was Protestants reacting against the Roman Catholics. I'm not always sure that we do our best when we react against things instead of acting intentionally. Or why we have altar calls. Altar calls started in the late 19th century with the revivalists, people like Finney, who said, you know, we can manufacture revival. We can make it happen every week because we think God wants it. And so we began altar calls in the 19th century. Do you know that it wasn't even widely practiced until the middle of the 20th century? And yet today, if, for say, I don't do an altar call, I bet you a lot of people would say, well, he didn't preach the gospel this morning. What is the gospel? I want you to think about that for just a moment. I really want you to ponder deeply within your mind, what is the gospel? You know, sometimes the Bible uses culture. One example I can think of is in John chapter 1. There in John chapter 1, we read about the Logos, the Word. Jesus is the Word that was there from the beginning. And that Logos, that concept, did you know where that comes from? It actually comes from Greek philosophy. There was a Greek philosopher who was also a Jew by the name of Philo, and he wrote extensively about the Logos, the building block of all things. Remember, your kids maybe played with Lego, or maybe you did. They're building blocks, Lego, Legos, that's all from the same root word. It's the idea of building on things. And it was the concept that everything begins with logos. Everything begins with the building blocks of the world, of the framework of the universe and society. And John, if you will, hijacked that word from Greek philosophy and kind of emptied it of some of its meaning and filled it with other things, so that today when you talk about logos, people think about Christianity. But historically, it actually had nothing to do with religion at all. Or you could look at our Greek word prophetes, from which we translate our word prophet. It's kind of interesting that we in English now still use the word prophet. If you actually look at it in the Old Testament, Navi is the Hebrew word for prophet. It means to bubble up. It means that there's something within that is coming up and it can't be contained any longer and it bursts forth. It's the idea that it just spews out from within. And we can even see that in the language of how the prophets are talking about when they're filled with the Spirit of God and these things. And they say, I cannot contain it. It burned in my stomach and I just had to come out until I released it. I could not contain it any longer. Whereas the Greek word prophetes was often used for someone who taught like biology or was a philosopher or a doctor who was a quack. I wonder why the New Testament writers would use the word prophetes to translate Navi. I'm curious as to what the intent was there. I can think of some things, but I don't really have time to go into that today. But one of the words that's used widely by the church is the word gospel. What do we mean when we are talking about the gospel? The Greek word is euangelion. It's a compound word. It's derived from the word angelo, for angel or messenger. And so the idea is that someone is a messenger that is bringing good news of great joy. What's interesting is that it actually doesn't have any kind of religious significance at all in terms of historically. It was a word that was widely used in the first century, actually predating the first century. It's a word widely used in Greek and Roman history to speak of the person who came following a battle and would tell everybody, hey, I've got good news from the battlefront. We won. We wiped them out. We murdered them all. They're no longer a trouble to us. Isn't that good news? Not exactly what you think of as good news, but yes, it is, isn't it? Because what they are saying is there's been victory in a time of war, and everybody wants to be on the winning side, don't they? And yet there's nothing inherently spiritual about the word. When we use it today, gospel has come to mean so many other things. We have the gospel truth that is spoken even by people who don't believe in Jesus. We have the idea of evangelizing people that comes from the same word. And apparently even the CEO of Pepsi is now an evangelist. It's what they're saying in the business writing stuff. It's a good thing to be an evangelist again, apparently, but not a Christian evangelist, just an evangelist of your product, of your idea, of your concept, to be a harbinger of good news, to be one who wins people over to your side. But actually, that's not what the word really means. It's important for you and I to understand words have real meaning and concepts behind them. And when we change those things, sometimes we also are slowly but surely changing our view. Maybe even our view of the gospel. And that would be dangerous. What's intriguing is the Bible uses the word gospel that it nearly always will put it together with a modifier. Not always. Sometimes it just says the gospel. But usually somewhere in that text, if you will read before or after, there will be a modifier that will explain it's the gospel of. The gospel of. It's an important phrase because it helps us to understand just what indeed the gospel is that we are to proclaim. You know, over the years, I've heard many different definitions given to me. If I ask people, what is the gospel? In fact, I literally, when I was working on my dissertation, and I interviewed a number of people, and I asked them to please define for me the gospel. Can I just tell you that by far and away, that the majority of people, Christians, I wasn't interviewing non-Christians, the majority of people I interviewed gave me an answer that sounded nothing to me like the gospel at all. It actually was somewhat disconcerting to me because I realized that many of them were supposed to be mature Christians. And what I found was that oftentimes that when I said, what is the gospel, what is the definition of the gospel, that I heard something that had to do with a very me-centered kind of response. On the other hand, as I look through books and I read the whole thing about what the gospel is, I'm curious at how important it seems for us to want to reduce it down to the simplest, most basic statement. I don't know what it is with our desire to be so reductionist all the time. And so oftentimes the gospel is then redefined as something a whole lot less than what Jesus meant when he said gospel. So what I want us to do over the next few weeks of this series is for us to look at that word gospel in its context with all the modifiers in place so that you and I would actually get a full picture of what the gospel really is. And have I got news for you? Let's take a look, shall we? Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to start today. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark 1:14, if you'd like to open your Bible app or your Bible, scroll down there to verse 14. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please do me the favor of setting that to silent for the comfort of those around you. Also, it'll help you from being so terribly distracted. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. We read these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Then they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And he came and took her by the hand. Yep. And that evening at sundown, They brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by the demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So today I really want to talk to you about the gospel of God. Surprisingly, that's not a common phrase in the Bible, the gospel of God. It only actually occurs two times in all of the New Testament. Here, in Mark chapter 1, and then again in the writing of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Only two times that we read those words, the gospel of God. As I said earlier, one of the common mistakes that is made in modern church today is to reduce the gospel just to a few key points that unintentionally, and I say that with real seriousness, unintentionally strip the gospel of its content, strip the gospel of some of its meaning, and inadvertently communicate that the gospel is less than all that God meant it to be. Let me give you a really clear example right here. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. I want you to think about where we are in context. We're in Mark chapter 1. We're in the calling of the disciples. I mean, it's the very beginning of his message. And yet, here's one of the things that I hear often. Is that the gospel is simply or only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So my question is, as you read chapter 1, as he's preaching the good news, the gospel of God, where in chapter 1 did he talk about his death, burial, or resurrection? Isn't it interesting? It's not there. He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the gospel of God, the message of the gospel, the good news that's supposed to bring joy, the news that is a victory, the news that is the kind of thing that where if you've been waiting in a time of war, you're waiting to hear some good news from the battlefront, from where the war is raging, you're waiting to hear something that will bring you joy, and he is proclaiming a joyful message. And yet at this point, we do not yet, have him talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. You say, well, you don't know that just because it doesn't say that. Well, here's the thing is, that doesn't even come up till Mark chapter 8. And remember, Peter makes a fool of himself because the moment before he was saying, "You are the Messiah." And then he says, "And I am going to give my life." And he goes, "No. You can't do that." And he gets called Satan, right? We talked about this just last week. There's this whole thing that the first revelation to them, that the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection, when they first receive it, they don't want to hear it. At that point, it doesn't sound like good news yet to them, like it does to you and I. But can I just point out that they hadn't heard it at this point? So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, and people are responding so much so that he must go out to desolate places and let them come to him, that he can't move about freely anymore. It's good news. It's a message of victory in the midst of oppression. It's a message of victory in the middle of hardship and difficulty and trial. It's a message of victory in the midst of, well, war. Things are hard and difficult, and there is a battle that is raging. And yet, there's good news. And so, to my knowledge, Jesus didn't reveal anything about his death until we get to chapter 8. Jesus is still gathering his disciples, and yet, the gospel of God, the good news of God, is being proclaimed. So what good news did Jesus then proclaim? What's the rest of the story, as they would say? What's the pieces that are not included in the death, burial, and resurrection? Can I just say, really, it's important. Please do not hear as I say this that in any way that I am making light of the death, burial, and resurrection, or that I am discounting it, because as if I could, first of all. But secondly, because then you would really be completely missing out on the whole story. See, my problem is that we keep reducing everything. And so if we just say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, we're leaving out a lot of gospel, right? There's a whole lot more to the good news than just getting out of hell. There's a whole lot more good news than just going to heaven. So the good news begins with this. The time for the kingdom of God is now. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying, right? If we look at those first verses there, and we see that what he's saying, he's look, it's upon you, it's come upon you. He's using a term of proximity, not a term of chronology. The gospel is near you. It is invading into your world. The gospel is coming. It's here. It's present right now. That's what he's conveying to them. The good news, the time for the kingdom of God is now. That's the gospel of God. Whatever else you and I might believe about the kingdom of God, especially when we talk about the things like the eschaton, the final coming of Jesus, and are we amill, postmill, premill, are you pre-wrath, mid-wrath, post-wrath? All of that is second coming. But in the first coming, the gospel of God says that the kingdom of God is near, it's present, it's right here, it's around you. The good news is the kingdom of God is invading, it's breaking into our world. The armies of heaven have marched into the scene, and there's victory being proclaimed. Even right here as the war is waging, that we see victory, that we see good news, we find reason to have joy, even right now in the midst of the battle. Because the word kingdom refers to the reign and rule of God. And so every time the kingdom of God, every time the reign and rule of God is seen as evidenced, as present, that there's this victory that's happening, we see that the kingdom of God breaking into our world. We have a kingdom now experience. There's the great sense in which we're longing for when every knee bows, every tongue confesses. That's the great eschaton. It's the second coming. But there's the kingdom of God now that you and I want to encounter, that where there is life and life abundant that's given to us. That's good news, isn't it? Right here in the midst of us. that the kingdom of God is present. We see it when people confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We see it when we pray for people and they're healed and their lives are touched. We see it when people's lives are set free or they break the cycle of addiction or they break through other bondage. We see it when people are delivered from demonic oppression. We see it when people find joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. We see it even when we have hope, when there is no visible hope to be seen. We see it when you and I as believers confess, even when I don't see it, God is working. Even when I don't feel it, I know He's at work. It's the confidence that God is at work in our world right now. Not just in the sweet by and by. I mean, you can have good news from afar. But He was announcing that good news was present. The kingdom of God was in the world. And so we wait and we hope. But it doesn't mean that we're left abandoned. I'm glad I'm not just waiting for the sweet by and by. So what does then Mark tell us about that, what it means that the kingdom of God is present now? How does he continue to flesh out this idea of the gospel of God? Well, he tells us this through the gospel of John. It's not like the teachings of scribes. See, this teaching should not burden those who listen, but liberate those who receive it. We see it in the synagogue deliverance, right there in the midst of things, when everything else should have been neat and orderly, and yet in the midst of it, chaos enters in. The enemy is trying to show himself and say to them, "You sit down and you shut up," right? Isn't that what's happening? Isn't that what the enemy's doing when he sees Jesus and he's proclaiming good news and he's told them that the kingdom is coming? When he's reading from the scroll and the enemy is looking for the opportunity, "Let me make a fool out of you. You sit down and shut up right now." Before these people begin to believe that there's hope, before the people begin to believe that there could be deliverance, before people could get the idea that there's a message that is countercultural to the world in which we live in, there's a whole experience that is about to come flooding into their lives and bringing hope and healing and renewal. And so the challenge is offered in the moment. "You, Jesus, how dare you come and proclaim this message? It's not your time." He's trying to make him sit down, make him shut up. And in that moment, there's this encounter where there was chaos, there's renewed order. And the demon-possessed man is set free. We see it in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law as they left the synagogue and then they go back to their homes and they're being taught by Jesus. They're trying to receive this message of the kingdom. They're expectant now and they get home and there again is this statement by the enemy. "What are you going to do about it? It's all in my hands. It's my world, not yours." They already surrendered a long time ago. Do you not remember all the way back to Adam and Eve? Even after they had been in your presence, look how easy they surrendered. And they're going to surrender right now. What are you going to do about it? And in that moment, Jesus prays for Peter's mother-in-law. And she gets up, and she doesn't just get up. She gets up and serves everybody, which is over the top in and of itself. And in the wake of all of these things, the townspeople bring their sick and they bring their demon-possessed to heal all their sicknesses and diseases long into the night, literally until it was morning. There was a sense of expectation that God is intervening in our world and people wanted to respond in the moment. It wasn't something they said, "You know, let me you know, let me check my calendar and see whenever I can have time to work God in. No, in that moment, there was the absolute abandonment of all of our schedules because we recognized somewhere in there that something is actually more important than our schedule, our designs, our plans, everything else. And people dropped everything to respond to the gospel, to good news. He hasn't told them about the death, burial, and resurrection yet. He hasn't told them about forgiveness and about life eternal. He's telling them about eternal life that begins right now in the presence of God, where He is working and intervening in our world. Oh yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection. I long for that. But can I tell you that good news is not limited to our salvation or freedom from eternal damnation? It's not just the eventual defeat of our enemies. It's the promise of Colossians 2:15 that on the cross He made a spectacle. He made a mockery of our enemy who thought that they had destroyed Him only to fulfill the plan. This wasn't part B, what do I do now? It's not God saying, oh, myself. Right? It's plan A. Can I remind us? Can I please remind us that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that wasn't retreat. Sometimes the way I hear preaching, I get the idea that like it's that there's this outpouring of the Spirit of God through the presence of Jesus and the apostles, and then God just retreats for a couple of thousand years until He's going to come back and do something. Really? I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit just said, well, the apostles have died, I don't know what I'm going to do now, but they've got the Bible, so now they can be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Is that what happened? So if we're going to build a working definition of the gospel, then we need to look at those modifiers. And when we read this about the gospel of God, we have this encounter where there is the expectation that God's presence is here with us in the world, and He's breaking into the world in which we presently live. And so we have an expectation that He is for us and He's with us, and that our prayers matter, and that God will encounter with us. He'll walk with us. Sometimes. Sometimes we pray and we don't see people get up. Sometimes we see people wrought with addiction and they don't get free. But what we always see is that Jesus is engaging people right where they are, and that at the direction of His Father, He prays and He sets captives free. And so you and I have this confidence that God is at work in His world, even when we don't understand the way it's unfolding, even when we don't understand how it plays out, and that there is so much more to the gospel than just pointing the finger to the North Star and saying, someday. That instead you and I have this anticipation that today, if we pray and we seek His will, that He intervenes in the world in which we live in, that He's willing to bring deliverance and hope. And can I just tell you that I just have to really be honest, that it's very rare in my encounters through over the last 30 years that when people are truly under demonic oppression, that I don't see them get free. I don't mean everything that everybody calls demonic oppression. A Addiction can look a lot like it and not be it. But can I just tell you that my experience has been that when it's demonic oppression and we pray, that we have authority over that. And people get free. And my anticipation then is heightened. My expectation is heightened by the idea that God is very much at work in his world. And whenever I see things falling apart or coming off the rails and it's hard and it's difficult, because I can just tell you that the last, 72 hours or so, I've been dealing with some stuff and watching some stuff go down. And I'm like going, God, you remember that you were having me preach on this, right? Like it was your idea. We prayed back in July and you gave me a series of messages. And today I'm going to get to preach on the gospel of God and talk about how you set captives free and about how you break through the bonds and how you deliver. And I was reminded that the kingdom of God is here. And it's now, and his authority over sickness and demons is actually part of the package. It is good news. And though I may not fully understand everything and how it plays out, I'd like to tell you that everyone is healed, but if that were true, the apostles would still be with us, right? Right? I mean, they'd have never died. They just kept resurrecting, right? They'd just keep getting healed. And yet that's not what happened. There were times where they raised the dead. And I go, that's really cool. I'd like to see more of that. Hello? Thank you very much. But the reality is that the apostles did pass. That the final enemy has not had everything thrown in the dustbin of history and been wiped off the slate. And so you and I live in a world where there's that tension of the already of the kingdom, the now of the kingdom, and the not yet. I don't know how to reconcile all those things in every situation, but I do know this, is that the expectation of the kingdom, the expectation of his work in the world is that God is with you right now. And that the invitation for you and I is not only to pray for one another, but to receive that prayer. The expectation in the right now is that you and I would pray over one another and that we would ask God to heal, that we would ask God to deliver, and then we would see those things come to pass. That would be the expectation on our part. That not looking at all the things around us or redefining things by our experience or the lack thereof, but defining things just by what Jesus said, the good news is present now, and that he came that we might have life abundant, that he came proclaiming a gospel that sets captives free, and we believe that he sets those captives free, that he came proclaiming a gospel of healing and restoration. We believe right now that you heal and set people free. And so what's our response to the good news? What's our response to this particular part of the definition? Well, it sounds to me like our response is that we pray for the sick, we cast out demons, and that there's more to come. And I can't wait to see what's beyond Mark chapter 1. The invitation is that we do the stuff of the kingdom. That was Jesus' invitation.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If you did, there are two things I would really like for you to do for me. Number one, would you subscribe to our channel? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now. Until next time, thank you for listening to the Empowering Word Podcast.